Today's message is entitled, The Mind of Christ at Work in You. And as we study this passage today, I believe that you'll leave thinking, you know what, it is necessary that the mind of Christ works in our lives individually and corporately. Otherwise, we are not really being the church that God called us to be. Now, I've preached two messages previous to this one. The first lesson that you learned is this. We cherish the gospel. That message was entitled, Our Pure Motives Toward the Gospel of Christ. And I want you to know, at North Street Church, the gospel is vital. It is the center of our message. It becomes our message as it blooms. And if you look at that first century church, this book in particular, Paul the Apostle was writing to church people, just like you. And he says, look, some people preach the gospel out of false motives or to get ahead. In the end, he says, no matter what, if it's preached, it's preached. But he says, that's not us. Church people, that's not us. We don't have an ulterior motive toward the gospel. Ours is to let it be, to say it as it is. And so you can say, in Paul's thinking, as he wrote to a church like ours, first of all, church people, remember, we cherish the gospel. We won't violate the gospel. We won't manipulate the gospel. We won't use the gospel for money. We won't use the gospel to twist people's thinking. The gospel is the gospel. And then the second lesson that we learned is this, that we believe that no matter how hard or how bad things are, God will use it and good will come. And last week's message was entitled, To Live is Christ and to Die is Gain, taken right from the text of Philippians 1. And so Paul said to these people, first of all, understand, I am in prison because of the gospel. And I don't want to run from the gospel. Never once does he say, change the message. He always says, I surrender to the gospel. And then he says, look, if my imprisonment ends up in death, I've only won. I've only gained. So while I'm alive, my life is about Christ. And if I die, it's what life is about. And so as we consider those thoughts this morning, before we address that the very mind of Christ becomes the mindset of the redeemed and therefore becomes our mode of operation both corporately and individually, I would like to say a few things about the role of the church in culture. The apostles did not live in a culture-friendly environment toward the gospel. One of the things that's amazing to look at is when the apostle Paul was in Athens, Greece, Acts chapter 17, as he spoke to the culture of many gods, he didn't start with Scripture. He said, I was in your city and I observed you've got a statue to this and a statue to that. You believe this and you believe that. And he said, let me tell you, I saw a statue to the unknown God. I want to introduce you to the unknown God. That's how you penetrate Athens. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and observe the apostles sharing the gospel, they start with Scripture. And say, remember, God said this. And they quote from an Old Testament scripture. And they share the scripture and build upon it to say, Christ is the fulfillment. That's how you penetrate culture in Jerusalem. Now, we live in a day that we have to ask ourselves, am I in Jerusalem or am I in Athens? And one time we might be in Jerusalem, the next time in Athens. But you know, if you take a look at the book of Acts and as you see the birth of the church, And as the church grows, we see very quickly that the church becomes recognized as being counter-cultural from the outside and supra-cultural from the inside. You see, the church exists in the midst of culture, yet alongside of, perhaps even above the culture. It did then and it does now. We do not need the culture to give us our purpose, to lay out before us why we do what we do and say what we say. Because our purpose, our draw, our orders come from somewhere else other than the culture. And then when the culture hears our message, watches our behavior, listens to our conversations, they quickly realize this isn't how I think. And so the church by nature is countercultural. Now, as we look there in Acts, those who were dedicated to the movement of the teachings and the miracles of the apostles of Jesus became known as the Way, and then secondarily as those who were turning the world upside down. So you see, the church is not necessarily dependent on the surrounding culture, but it should be affecting the surrounding culture. They made a name for themselves as being different. In the book of Acts, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It sounds like they weren't fitting in. In Acts chapter 19, it says, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way." In Acts chapter 17, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city council, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" And so you can see that the church did not follow the direction of the culture. They functioned according to what God called them to do, beside or above, supra, and they were perceived as counter. Now, isn't it interesting the church these days is so concerned about being culturally attractive and non-offensive toward the popular culture that when the church through the ages has not fit into the prevailing culture throughout history? The faithful church never fits because our thinking is different. Now, if you study church history, you'll see there have been times when the visible church has tried not simply to fit into the culture, but to prevail in culture through the means of the flesh, using secular organization and secular thinking. And notice in church history, when the church has become the state, the result over time is the necessity of reformation and restructure. So listen to me. When the church seeks to mold herself to the woo of the world, then she finds herself as a bride who is unable to remain faithful to the bridegroom who has spoken for her as she waits for His coming again. The church is meant to be light in the darkness. The church is meant to be the salt that has not lost its savor. As the light of the world, we guide people from disaster. As the light of the world, we attract people to safety. As the light of the world, we penetrate the darkness. As the light of the world, we chase away the prevailing evil. As the salt of the earth, we cleanse the wounds of sin. As the salt of the earth, we purify the contamination of the aggression of evil. As the salt of the earth, we bring forward the hidden flavor of the church. As the salt of the earth, we preserve the clear intents of the church as the bride and as the body of Christ. As the bride of Christ, we are faithfully waiting for the coming bridegroom. We are not meant to be flirtatious. We are not meant to give ourselves to another. We are meant to remain faithful and fit for His coming. We live, in fact, as if He's already arrived. As the body of Christ, we become the hands and feet of Christ on earth. We operate beneath the authority of a different master than does the culture. We respond to Christ as the head, and our obedience to Him is our highest priority in all things. Now today, as I speak, I'll be using the term church people. And I want you to understand that that brings this letter where it is meant to be. That Paul, the apostle, was writing to church people just like us. And in that congregation, they were in the church and some were redeemed and some were not. Some were born again and some were not. Some got it and some didn't. Some were mature and some were immature. Just like here. But as the church, we become the light in the darkness, the salt of the earth. We are on display as the bride of Christ and we function as the body of Christ, no matter our makeup. So when I refer to church people today, I mean it in the purest and the highest sense. And that is that church people are the redeemed of Christ who are living, as we have stated, as light of the world, salt of the earth, the bride and the body. As church people, not only do we cherish the gospel, not only do we believe that God will use even the hard and the bad things for good, we'll discover today that church people just think differently than the rest of the world. So I want you to put this into your thinker as I begin. Church-minded people do not think like secular-minded people. Now we have this desire to be friends with everybody and accept everything. And that's counter to the very nature of the church. See, to the culture, we have never been friends. We have divorced ourselves from the culture. And we would say to the culture something they don't appreciate. We desire to have an effect on you and you to have no effect upon us. But in the popular church, we want to bring the darkness into the light. We want to let the rain wash away the salt. And so we are not on display to the culture as counter to them for the sake of being counter to them. We are on display to the culture by the call of Jesus Christ. And let them think what they think. Because our thinking is different than theirs. Our thinking is that we want to please Jesus Christ. And in fact, this teaches us that the mind of Christ penetrates our life so much so that it affects our life decisions and it affects our lifestyle. The Scripture says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There is meant to be a congruity of lifestyle individually and corporately which flows from godly wisdom that prevails in the minds of church people. And so, as we have it in mind, let's share today's text, Philippians 2, 1 to 13. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul to the church people at the church at Philippi. You notice it starts with the word therefore. Let me get you there. He says, listen, church people, I'm in jail for the gospel. And I won't manipulate the gospel because we cherish the gospel. And listen, even if I die, it's all for God's glory because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Therefore, church people, therefore, if you believe what I said, if you agree with me, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, therefore, if there is any comfort in His love, therefore, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection in you, if there is any mercy that you've received and give, Paul says, if you're thinking like Christ, church people, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord, by being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit has no place amongst you, church people. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let the mind of Jesus, let the thinking of Jesus, let the nature of Jesus' thinking transcend from Him to you, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself, I'll say again. Not only did He come from the throne to the earth, but when He came to the earth as a man, He humbled Himself again and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven. You know what that says? All the saints, all the believers who are now in heaven confess the name of Jesus. All of the angels confess the name of Jesus. Even God the Father confesses the name of Jesus. Read Hebrews 1 and 2. O God, my God, says the Father to the Son. And it says, those in heaven and those on the earth. Right now, every believer confesses the name of Jesus. When He comes again, even the unbeliever will say, He is Lord. And look at that, and those under the earth. That is to say, in the spiritual dark world, even the demons know the name of Jesus. And James says, the demons believe and they shudder. They're not saved. They understand that Jesus' name is above every name. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in both to will and to do, works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, a simple outline of this passage would say that we as church people are to be like-minded, we are to be Christ-minded, we are to be humble-minded, and we are to be servant-minded. But let me guide you through this passage to discover with me five practical principles for church people to live daily while having the mind of Christ. First of all, today I say this. People value independence. The Bible teaches interdependence for church people. Look once again to those first few verses, verses 2 to 4. He says, fulfill my joy, church people, by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord, by being of one mind. And then he says, do not do these things. Don't be selfish or conceited, but be humble-minded, looking at others as better as yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but for the welfare of others. So very clearly, we can say this. Church people are to be united in love. We are to be of the same accord. We are to be headed in the same direction together. Because we are unified in our thinking, in our minds. And he says it's out of place for the church people to be selfish and conceited, to think more highly of themselves than they ought, and to not care about other people. That's out of place. And I would say, who would ever think of that? Where did that come from? Who's ever lived that way? You know the answer. Take a look at Jesus. Because in His church, in His kingdom, it's the inversion of what the world would think. It's the opposite. It's upside down. So let me say this. The agape love of the Bible is the underlying motivator amongst church people. And when we all agree that godly love is the highest and greatest virtue, now we agree, agape is greater than faith, and it's greater than hope. When we agree that agape love is the greatest virtue, then we permit ourselves to join together in one accord, and we agree, stemming from having the same mindset. Why even try? Because God's love has been bestowed upon us because of Christ. Now, this is much easier in theory than it is in practice. Most of us are driven by this high and deep virtue, agape love. And it works. It really does work. But when we are mixed in with the other church people, it gets a little tougher. And that's when we realize that this agape love of God is more than a feeling. It is a strong belief that results in strong obedience. And it is this virtue that allows us to go on even while being offended, and to go on while walking wounded. So get this. Church people are really different. Am I right? I mean, even in our own families, when we're offended, when we're wounded, we take a break. We quit. We drop out. But in the church, church people never give up. See, in the church, we tend to be more concerned about others than ourselves. I've witnessed it 1,000 times. Church people come through even when you think they won't. That's different. Church people are not perfect, of course. We are just following the beat of a different drummer. We're just listening to another voice of the culture than the culture. For church people, it's not about getting ahead. It's not about protecting self. It's not about being number one. It's about identification with Jesus as the Christ, both in teaching and in practice. So we are taught here to live in interdependence with one another. Independence, an American virtue, says, I can do it myself. I don't need anyone's help. And we value independence. And we bring it into the church. And I'm not simply preaching to you, I'm preaching to me when it comes to independence. And dependence says this, I can't do anything myself. You must do it for me. And so often I see the culture misunderstanding the church. And it says the church is there to give me what I want because Jesus loves everybody and because He served everyone. He came as a bondservant. I'll be happy with you so long as you give me what I want. I can't do it. You'll have to do it. Independence nor dependence are taught as the climate of the church. It's interdependence. And interdependence says this, I need you and you need me. Together, we can do it. Now that makes sense. That's correct teaching and correct thinking, but it's not so attractive in practice. I would observe that in our lives there is a disconnect between our understanding of interdependence and our functioning as interdependent upon one another. I believe that most churches, including this one, are dysfunctional in this area. Most people cherish a few friendships in the church. But beyond their sphere of acceptance and association, they really have no further desire to function interdependently. Lots of church people want to associate only with people like them. Other church people want only to reach out to those that they can help of the world, but they cherish no relationships with other church people. Do you see the independence coming out? Let me obey Jesus. I don't need you for me to obey Jesus. I'll go do it. We don't find that. Some want to give indirectly without personal association of those not like them. Others want to give directly, but without the interdependence of the body of Christ. Most church people would rather be on the you need me side of interdependence, but have a hard time admitting to or even saying the I need you of interdependence. So when Paul wrote to the church people at Philippi, I don't know that they had small groups and Bible study 10 times a week, like most churches, where you could find, you know, the birds that have feathers like you. Because that's not the church. We are the church. The mature and the immature. The growing. The faithful and the ones who are striving to be faithful. The knowledgeable and the babes in Christ. And there is to be this neededness amongst us. And so we would see here that just like the leg needs the foot, and the hand needs the arm, and the eye needs the ear, as the body of Christ, listen, church people need each other. And that is meant to be. Secondly, church people should operate with Christ as the supreme example of humility and attitude. Because we associate with one another and see one another, we tend to compare ourselves with others. The Scripture would say each one compare himself or herself to Christ. Those verses, 5 through 8, say this: Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Him. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself again, and obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So how does this work out in our lives if we are to be letting the mind of Christ penetrate our lives, that it affects our life choices and our lifestyle? And it gives me the freedom to say, I need you. And the freedom to say, you need me. How does it work? When we look at Christ, we understand that church people are into giving up rights like He gave up His rights, and becoming less that He might become more. Now that's really different from culture. This is a message for the culture that says, look, you lead by serving. We get that from Jesus. But the world looks down on those things. And then we understand this. Church people are pure and holy by nature, and we are servant-minded by assignment, just like Jesus. Now, pure and holy by nature. Really, that's by our super nature. He was pure and holy by nature, tempted in every way, yet was without sin. We have been redeemed from the darkness. We have come out of the prevailing culture of the secular world into this new kingdom that doesn't think like the world thinks. And so now we are not dominated by the sin that leads us astray. We are not like sheep who are wandering away. We have now been pronounced holy, been made righteous through the blood of Jesus, and we are about pursuing one thing, that's purity, one thing, pursuing the righteousness of God in our lives. That's different than the culture. The culture is pursuing all of the things of the flesh. And listen, by assignment, we are servant-minded. Just like the Father said to the Son at some point, from the foundation of time, eternity past, here's the plan. He was assigned to become incarnate, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life and die a vicarious death, to defeat death by resurrection, to ascend to heaven and wait to come again. We too become less, that He might become more. We become the servant of all, just as the Scripture shows He did. And the New International Version, verse 5, instead of saying, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus," it says your attitude should be that as the same as Jesus Christ. And so the WWJD, what would Jesus do, really isn't a bad way to evaluate what's my purpose here. Thirdly, for church people, Christ-mindedness becomes more of a lifestyle than a big event. I think sometimes we get it momentarily. And we think, oh yeah, I need to be like him. I need to think like him. I'll go on that mission trip to Mexico. Or I'll hand out some tracts at Walmart. Or I'll serve at the community meal for a while. And those may all be outcroppings of being servant-minded, but that doesn't fulfill the servant-mindedness. Servant-mindedness, Christ-mindedness becomes our very life. That your needs are greater than mine. How can I make your life? How can I draw you closer to the Lord? What do you need from agape love? So there's hardly anyone who does not think, how will this affect me? That's our old nature. When we would say, well, what about my time? What about my commitment? What about my reputation? Somehow when we serve the Lord with Christ-mindedness or strive in the flesh to do that, we're asking, anybody watching? When will I get credit? And when we do that, we realize that it's not working. Because this becomes our very lifestyle. We need no notice. Jesus took not into account that He was equal with God. Do you hear that? He could have said, no way. I don't want to be one of them. They're to serve me. But it says He took a double humbling. God became a man, and then the man died on the cross as a sin offering for all of the sin of the world. And if we're to be Christ-minded, it's every day. He became a bondservant, humbling Himself to obedience. Like Jesus, church people do what it takes. We don't have to draw attention to ourselves when we act like Christ. We do it because we think like Christ. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person? Also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And that tells us to the world this will never make sense. The way you live does not add up to your neighbors because it is spiritually discerned. You don't read about it in the book and fill out a formula and say, "Now I've done it." It becomes who you are because your thinking has been changed. Your mind has been renewed. Your life has been penetrated by Jesus Christ and His mind. Fourthly, this is a biblical principle. Humility leads to exaltation. We are in the business of lifting ourselves up by nature. By the supernature, church people are in the business of making themselves lower. The Scripture says about Jesus, "Therefore God has also exalted Him and given Him the name that's above every name." James chapter 4, 6-10 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up." The Scripture teaches us, put yourself forward, and God will put you down. And it says, listen, if through your Christ-mindedness you forget about your reputation like He did, and forget about what people owe you like He did, and forget about, you know, all the things that we might think are due to us, and we take on His attitude, then God will lift you up. Less is where we live. And then lastly today, in the context of Philippians 2, 1-13, as church people, we should live to be completing Paul's joy and fulfilling God's good pleasure. What I've said so far is the sandwich between the two slices of bread, verses 1 and 2 and verses 12 and 13. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, remember, therefore, since I'm in jail and God will use it for good, and if I die, it's just gain, since that's true, church people, if this love is real, if the fellowship is real, if there's any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by getting along, by thinking the same, by being of one accord, by not being conceited, by not being selfish, but by putting yourself lower than others and becoming concerned for their needs. Paul says, if you do that, church people, that makes my joy perfected. Because I didn't do this for me. This is what God did to me. And here's a guy, you know, in his writing says, you want credentials? I've got the credentials. But he says, I consider my credentials what? Rubbish. That's not what it's about any longer. He says, you know what it's about? Forgetting what's behind and pressing on toward what's ahead. You see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he says it's about. And he says, your obedience would fulfill my joy. And then look at verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even in my absence, Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's next week's message. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purposes, His good pleasure. Paul would say, my joy will be fulfilled and God will be really happy if the church acts like the church. If the church functions primarily from the mind of Christ. If the church understands that people value independence, but God desires interdependence in the church. If the church will be motivated by becoming bondservants and slaves, presenting ourselves less than, so that we might meet the real needs of those who are out there. And so I want you to see that this leads us somewhere. Paul says, listen, we cherish the gospel. The message will never change. And I would say we cherish the gospel. If we cherish the opinions of culture, we wouldn't take stands on issues. We wouldn't continue to preach the blood of Jesus Christ. If we were here to please people or to accept the newest and latest thing, then why would we even use the Bible? Because we cherish the gospel. And we believe no matter what, imprison us or kill us, God will use the hard things in our lives and the bad things in our lives for the good. And you know what? It's okay if culture doesn't like us or accept us, because church people just think differently than the rest of the world. We don't need to have the permission or the accolades of culture, because we exist countercultural, culturally, and supraculturally. We have a different kingdom and a different head. And we function according to the authority, the Word, and the will of Christ. Fulfilling the apostles' joy. Fulfilling the pleasure of God. So as you leave here today, I'll leave you with this word. Now, we will work it out for next week. Meaning, listen, we don't now go before God saying, we're in. Here's how we live. We live before Him, fleshing out our salvation, experiencing our salvation, living out the hard things and the good things of our salvation. We do so standing before God in great reverence and trembling. Not that we will lose our salvation, but because we want to serve Him as the Almighty God. See, this is where things like this come to fruition and truth in our lives. The Scripture says, be careful. When you think you're standing firm, that's when you'll fall. There is no trial, no trouble, no temptation that's taken you except what is common to man. And when that trial, that trouble, that temptation comes your way, God will provide a way of escape. This is where, like in Romans chapter 8, here's what Paul says. He says this, the same author to a different group of church people. He says, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of Christ, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I say it nearly every week. We live by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean have more faith and everything will go your way. That means when you can't understand how this hard thing in my life will ever work for God's good, I will not turn around. I will continue to pursue it with the mind of Christ. I will be obedient. I'll say the right thing. I'll do the right thing. I'll believe the right thing, no matter the cost. And Paul goes on and he says this. In Romans 8, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation separate you? Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep being led to the slaughter. And he says, no! He says, church people have the mind of Christ. He says, no, we will not back down. No, we will not abandon God when there's trouble. No, when the culture comes in strong and wants to... No, he says, because in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so when you depart here today, you depart here being strong in the Lord. There's an old song. It was sung by Doug Oldham, and I'm sure others sang the same song. It was called Tall on My Knees. And I liked it just because of the title. And he would sing in that song, I've never been taller than when I've been praying on my knees, because that's where I find my strength. You have got to remember that Paul told Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but He gave us the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. You are not crazy. Culture is crazy. And whenever we want to bring the culture into the church, we have not done what the Scripture has told us to do. We must function with the mind of Christ in all things. So men and women and boys and girls, whether we're together or apart, let the mind of Christ prevail in every thought, word, and deed. Remembering first, we cherish the gospel. Remembering second, no matter how hard or how bad, we believe God will use it for good. And thirdly, the only way it makes sense is if we adhere to the mind of Christ in all things. We are just different than the people in the culture.